All right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can spend this Sunday morning, not in other ways, but as your people gather together to seek your blessing by looking into your word. And I pray that you will open our minds to the message which you have written for us. And we just ask for your blessing upon this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've come in our study of Genesis to the flood of Noah. And the flood, of course, is a historical event. It's something that really happened, so it's part of our history. It's also a great story. It's a good narrative to read. But one of the things that I always think about is what does the Lord want us to learn from this? What conclusion does he want us to draw from this story and from this part of our history? Why does he tell it to us? And I was drawn to a passage in the New Testament where Peter draws a conclusion from this story. And of course, Peter was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he wrote this. But he learned about the flood the same way we did, by reading about it in the book of Genesis, and perhaps also by talking to the Lord about the flood. But this is the conclusion that Peter drew from the flood, and I've chosen these verses. I've skipped a little bit because he talks about other instances of judgment, but this is one of the instances of judgment that he talks about, and then he draws the conclusion at the end, and he says, since God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, that's the event, that's what we're going to look at this morning. Here's the conclusion. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Peter looks at this story and he realizes that the story is to tell us about God. And he zeroes in on two things that it tells us about God. One is that he's a savior. He knows how to deliver the godly from trial. He knows how to rescue from the flood. And the second thing that he concludes about God is that God is a judge. He's the righteous judge. And he knows how to punish the ungodly in the day of judgment. So, along the same lines, I listed a few conclusions from Genesis 6 to 8. We remember from looking at creation, one of the things that was important for the Israelites to know as they were about ready to enter into the land of Canaan was the character of their God. And the first thing that Moses wrote to them about their God is that he's the creator of all the earth. He's not like the Egyptian gods that they were used to, who were limited in what they could do, who had a limited area or sort of a mascot that represented them. He's not a local God. He's the God of all the earth who stands outside of his creation, and nothing exists unless he speaks it into existence. But here we learn in the flood story, Moses tells his readers more about God. And what we learn about God is he's the fearsome judge of all the earth. He created all the earth, and the idea that goes with that is that he's able to judge all the earth too. We find out in this passage very early on that God hates sin. And then we find out that God judges, but not only does he judge, but the way that he judges is sudden. And it's decisive. And that's what this passage here is what Jesus talked about when he talked about the flood. And he said, just as the flood is, so also will be the days of the Son of Man, the second coming. That in the days of the flood, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage, they were eating and drinking, they were going about life as normal. And suddenly the flood came and swept them all away. And it's going to be the same in the second coming, that when the Lord acts in judgment in the second coming, life is going to be going about as normal. And suddenly it's going to be too late. It's going to be too late for those who are not prepared. So he's the judge of all the earth. He's a righteous God. He's also a savior. He's the Savior of all the earth, the only Savior. And we find out how God saves. He gives grace, and that's kind of a phrase that comes directly from the passage. We're going to look at it. He initiates it. The first thing that says about Noah is that God gave him grace. And so the Lord initiates salvation. We'll look more at that when we get to it. And then God saves the righteous from judgment. And it calls Noah a righteous man. And the book of Genesis is going to go on to describe, especially in the life of Abraham, what exactly it is that God counts as righteousness. And the thing that he counts as righteousness is trusting God. But he saves the righteous. So when you look at these two things, this is really the gospel message that we tell people. We tell people that God hates sin, that he's appointed a day when he's suddenly going to judge the earth, and then we tell them that God is the Savior, and that he saves those who are righteous by giving them grace, and by he saves those who trust in him. He saves them from his wrath. Well, let's look at our text, and our passage begins with a passage that is very difficult to interpret. It's kind of a mysterious passage, and I want to just dive right into it. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, this is the part that's difficult to interpret. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to men. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now the big question in this passage is, who are the sons of God? And there's a couple of options that have been suggested, and I want to go through kind of the strengths and the weaknesses of these options. But some have suggested that the sons of God are angels. It talks about in verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. A couple of lines of evidence for that belief. Probably the strongest one is the sons of God. Elsewhere in the Bible, it refers to angels. And of course, there's sometimes when, like the Bible says, you know, like in John, to those who believed on his name, he gave them the right to be called the sons of God, and we're the sons of God, but that's really not the same idea as this. In the Old Testament, this term is used especially in Job. It's nowhere else in Genesis or nowhere else in the Pentateuch, so that doesn't really help. But you remember in the story of Job when the angels come and appear before the Lord and the sons of God assemble. So it's that term is used for the angels. Those are the first two references. And then the last reference there in Job is actually the reason why we say that the angels were created early in the week, because Job says that the sons of God witnessed when the Lord laid the foundation of the earth, and he's talking about the angels. They were alive at the time when the Lord laid the foundation of the earth. So sons of God is normally used for angels in the Bible, and you remember even the story of the fiery furnace, when Nebuchadnezzar sees that third, or I guess it's the fourth person, in the fire, and he says this is like a son of God. And I think what he means is it's like a angelic figure to him. Another line of reasoning is the New Testament may refer... I don't know if I made sense out of there. The New Testament may refer to the angels' involvement in this event. And notice how I put that, it may refer to it. I don't want to come down too hard on that. But let's look at some of these passages. Look at 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and I'll show you what I mean by this. This is actually the passage that we looked at right at the beginning when we looked at what conclusion Peter draws from this event. But when he talks about the flood, he also talks about angels associated with that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. So it seems to speak of angels sinning at the same time as Noah, and then the Lord committing them to a place that's reserved for judgment at that time, the angels that were involved in the same sin. And then if you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, just turn over a few pages, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and we go from one of the hardest passages to interpret in the Old Testament to one of the hardest passages to interpret in the New Testament. this may speak of the same event as well when it talks about when the Lord died and he made a proclamation. It talks about how, at the end of verse 18, how the Lord was made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. So it talks about him making a proclamation to the spirits who are now in prison, and I think the idea would be held for judgment. It may be that that passage is speaking of this event, but that passage presents its own difficulties for interpreting. But the strongest passage really for supporting this view that the sons of God are angels comes from the book of Jude. Jude 6 and 7. And it talks about angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of this great day. So it's kind of the same idea that they would be, the ones that were involved in this sin aren't free to do what they want now, but they're imprisoned, waiting the day of judgment, the ones who did not keep their domain. But verse 7, notice verse 7, because it goes on to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way, your translation probably says something like that, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. So whatever the angels did in verse 6 is similar to what the crime was in Sodom and Gomorrah in going after strange flesh. So that's the support for this view. There's a few problems with this view. One is it's far-fetched that angels are taking wives among the sons of men. I thought that was perhaps the best word. And I couldn't help but giving this quote from John Calvin about it. He says that that ancient figment concerning the intercourse of angels with women is abundantly refuted by its own absurdity, and it's surprising that learned men should formerly have been fascinated by ravings so gross and prodigious. And that's the only thing he says about that view in his commentary. He's done talking about that view when he says that. Another problem that probably comes to your mind is angels don't marry, and the Lord says that. He says, he teaches that the angels do not marry and are not given in marriage. Some have said, have dealt with that by saying perhaps this is demon-possessed people, and I think that's John MacArthur's view, that no, angels are not able to marry, but they are able to possess people. And perhaps that's what's going on. And I think this is probably the strongest argument against it in my mind that makes it a problem. And that is the flood is the punishment for the sin of mankind. It's not a punishment for the sin of angels. And the Lord is going to look on mankind and he's going to find that he's wicked. And so he judges him with the flood. But I guess you could say to against that, that in the fall, angels were involved, right? When man sinned in the fall, Satan was involved. And perhaps this is Satan trying to expand his rebellion and even trying to interfere with the Lord's promise that the seed of the woman would produce one that would crush Satan. The other thing that has been suggested is that the sons of God refers to a godly line of men, and it's usually referred to as Seth's line. Would be a godly line of men, that they're intermarrying with ungodly women. So you don't have any angels being involved in there. Some evidence for that, the passage which we just read just follows directly after the genealogy of Seth. Remember, and it says that when Seth was born, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then it gives a long list of these men, and then it gives this, that the sons of God were intermarrying with the daughters of men. Against that evidence, you might say that I don't know if there's a godly line, really. When you come to Noah, he's the only godly man on the face of the earth. So if there is a godly line, it's been corrupted at this point. And then also Adam and Eve had other children besides Seth and Cain. So you don't just have the line of Seth and the line of Cain. It seems like there's other lines that are there as well. A problem with that view is it fails to explain the giants in verse 4 that are mentioned. And actually, that's not so much of a problem because it doesn't say specifically that the giants came out of these unions. It just says that the giants were on the earth in this day. It's also interesting because as he's speaking to the Israelites, he talks about the giants being on the earth in those days and also afterward, meaning also after the flood. There's giants in the time of the Israelites as well, and they don't have any. They're not descendants of these Nephilim, the giants that were around afterwards, because everybody died in the flood except for Noah. So everybody's a descendant of Noah. And actually, the giants in the days of Moses were the sons of Anak, not the sons of the Nephilim. But they're called the Nephilim, and perhaps it's just that word got used to speak of giants in a general sense, the Nephilim, even though they're not related to these Nephilim. So it says Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. So which of the two is it? Well, I'm not really sure. I think I lean towards the view that it is angels that are involved in it, and that it is demon-possessed men that's being spoken of here. And the reason why I didn't put this reason down, but it comes from verse 1 and verse 2. It seems that verse 1 distinguishes mankind from the sons of God, because it talks about in verse 1 where the daughters come from. Now, it came about when mankind began to multiply on the face of the land, daughters were born to him, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. So it seems like it's starting out with mankind, and then in contrast to mankind, the sons of God come. But it's a difficult passage. Whatever it was, it displeased the Lord. And that's what we find out in the next verse. Verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The book of Genesis talks about a lot of basic truths about the Lord, but it also talks about basic truths about sin. And that's, I think, one of the messages of the story of Cain and Abel, is where sin comes from. Notice here that sin comes from the thinking. It comes from within. It comes from the thoughts and intents of the heart. Just like Cain's sin came from his thoughts, his intents, which caused his countenance to fall, and then he began to sin. But the sin here, the source of it is the thoughts of the heart. And that kind of corresponds to what we're studying in Philippians, how that Christ-like conduct stems from Christ-like thinking. And it's the same with sin. The real problem is the heart of man is corrupted. Verse 6 says, the Lord was sorry that he had made the man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And that passage isn't saying that the Lord changes his mind, but it's teaching that he hates sin to the point that it brings him sorrow, to the point that he says he's sorry that he made man, he's grieved in his heart. The Lord hates sin, and he acts. And so the rest of the story, we find him acting on the way that he feels about sin. Verse 7 is what the Lord will do. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, from man to animals to creeping things and birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them. And it's interesting here, we see that same connection between man and the animals. The animals are created for man. So when the Lord sees that man has been corrupted, part of the punishment is upon the animals that God created for man, that he's going to destroy them as well. Now, the next few verses talk about Noah, and I think we can learn some good things about salvation and about the Lord being a Savior in these verses. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Notice the first thing that's said about Noah's character. He's already been introduced in the genealogy in chapter 5. But the first thing that's said about Noah's character, or the way that Noah relates to God's salvation, is that he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And notice that it's the Lord that's the initiator of that. It's not Noah that earns God's favor, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I was looking at a commentary that I use for a language help. It's a little bit liberal. But it said that this statement, to find favor in the eyes of someone, is an idiom. And the way it defined it was to be a recipient of another's favor, kindness, and mercy. And I thought that was a really helpful definition. And then this commentary I was reading goes on to talk about how that the reason that Noah found favor is because of all the things that he did for God. Well, I think they would have done better to pay attention to what they originally said, and that is that the verse teaches that to find favor is to be a recipient of another's favor and kindness and mercy. And so here we have Noah being the recipient of the Lord's grace, and it's the same in our salvation too, that we find favor, we're a recipient of the Lord's grace. But that's not all that it says about Noah. It says that Noah walked with God, and that's an important phrase that it also says about Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and we find from the very beginning that the Lord's people and the ones that the Lord saved are those who walk with God. And what exactly does that mean? Well, when I think of that, I kind of think of it in literal terms, especially when I think of the beginning story of Adam, how the Lord, it seems like the Lord was in the custom of walking with Adam in the cool of the day, literally walking with him. But I don't think that what we have here is literally walking with God. When we come to the end of the story, we're going to find Noah, and he's sending out these ravens and these doves, and it's as if he's trying to find out when is the right time to leave the ark. And then finally, the Lord comes and he tells him it's time to leave the ark. And so I think it was a rare thing for the Lord to speak personally to Noah, although we find him doing that in this story. It's not something that happened every day. And so for Noah to walk with God, I don't think means that Noah was having conversations with God every day. But I think what it means is that the way he lived his life, every step that he took, every action that he did taking God into account, taking what God said into account. And we do the same thing. And so Noah lived that way by taking what God said into account. And so when we find God asking him to do something that's extraordinary, I don't think Noah has to change his practice in order to obey what the Lord says. He's someone who is walking with God. And then it also calls Noah a righteous man in verse 9. And that statement is going to be developed later in the life of Abraham, what it means to be a righteous man. Here it kind of gives us a question. What does it mean to be a righteous man? Does that mean that he never sinned? Well, we're going to find out later about Noah that he did sin later on in his life. But the righteousness of Noah, when we get to Abraham, we find out exactly what God counts as righteousness with those who walk with him, and it's trust in God. And so Abraham was made righteous by God in this. He was declared to be righteous by God in the same way as Abraham because he trusted in God. But Abraham was a righteous God, or excuse me, Abraham was a righteous man, and it talks about him being blameless in his time. He lived in evil times, and so he's really a righteous man that stands alone against everyone else that he lived with in his time. It talks about the times that he lived in verses 11 and 12. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." The two words that it uses for the state of the earth is this corrupt. It's corrupt in the sight of God, and it's filled with violence. The term corrupt is to say it's ruined. When the plague of flies comes later in the Pentateuch, they ruin the land of Egypt. And it's the same phrase that's given. And so the Lord here, and he's created the earth, he's filled it with men, and the men have ruined his creation. They've corrupted it in a moral sense. And so he uses that word of them. And then he says that he characterizes it as being filled with violence. And the word that's given is Hamas. Like if you listen to the news and you hear that Arabic word, because it's a terrorist group, Hamas. It means zeal in Arabic, or violence. And it's the same word that's given here, that what characterizes the earth in the time of Noah is violence, Hamas. And that term, that Hebrew word, it means the same thing as our word for violence, but it means a little bit more too, because that word is used to speak of the action of someone who bears false witness against another person. So it includes what we think of violence and a little bit more as well. But the earth was characterized by violence at this time. And really the world we live in is characterized by violence as well. When we think of our country, we think of the abortion that goes on. And people are not bothered by violence as long as they don't have to see it. And so if someone commits a violent act like Lamech did, as long as it doesn't inconvenience everyone that they have to really see all the gruesome details of that violence, our society is not bothered by that. The earth at this time was, I think it was very different than our earth today, and it's kind of fun to think about how different it might be. Perhaps different natural conditions, perhaps different kinds of technology that they had. They were very intelligent at this time, and they don't have the same kind of technology as we do, but they did have different kinds of technology. And one of the main differences is how long people lived. People were living at this time for 1,000 years. And so you can sort of let your imagination run wild about what this society looked like. But really the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot of details about this society. It does tell us about the long lifespans, and that's what this graph here, which you probably aren't able to read the words of it, but it shows how that these men lived for really almost 1,000 years at this time. And the other reason why I wanted you to look at this graph is because we talked about last time, I think, how the some people say that these genealogies have gaps in them. And so that really instead of the earth being 6,000 years old, you'll hear them talking about how the earth is maybe 10,000 years old, even if they're creationists. And what they mean by that is that these numbered genealogies that are given have some gaps in them. But I think there's pretty good evidence that they don't. And one of the reasons why is if you see this dotted line, that's where the flood comes in. And it's interesting that when you add up all the numbers, it makes great sense out of the story, because the only people who live through the flood are Noah. You probably can't read that, but that's Noah, and that's his son Shem. And really, if the flood had come in at any other time, it would have not made sense out of the story. But the story perfectly fits with the numbers that are given. And then after the flood, Shem begins to have a children. I think he has a child right after the flood. It's interesting, Methuselah dies the same year as the flood. And there's two different ways of taking that. It seems like what I usually hear is that Methuselah was a godly man, and so the flood didn't come until he died. And that's one way of taking it. I think another way of taking it would be that Methuselah is one of the people who died in the flood, even though he was the oldest of anybody whose age is given. He died the same year as the flood. This is a time of long lifespans. And if you go back to verse 3, I forgot to mention this verse, but it's the Lord says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And that could refer to the lifespan of man. It's going to be shortened. But actually, it didn't really shorten to 120 years. And it's probably better understood to mean that the Lord is saying this 120 years before the flood. And he's saying, I'm not going to strive with man forever. I'm going to judge him in 120 years. The flood is going to come. But the Lord he's looked at the earth, it's filled with violence, and he's made up his mind to judge. But he's also made up his mind to save. And that's how the story continues in verse 13 to 22. "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them from the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, And you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your son's wife with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to make them alive with you, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. The Lord talks about the instructions that he gave Noah to give the ark, to make the ark. It says to make it out of gopher wood. And the Hebrew word for gopher is gopher. It's just the exact same thing because they don't know what gopher wood is. So they just translated it straight across. It's a certain kind of wood. It also talks about covering it with pitch, and they're not really sure what that is either. But somehow the ark was made out of wood, probably a big series of trusses, and then somehow it was made waterproof with the pitch. The dimensions that the Lord gives for the ark are huge, and it's the dimensions he gives are at least 450 feet long, and if the ancient cubit is longer, as it probably is, it could be even as much as 600 feet long. So it's a huge, huge vessel. It's a huge box that is given here. And it's so big that the animals would not really have had a problem fitting into it, as it's described here. The cubic volume of the ark is the same as the cubic space of about 500 railroad cars. And the way they transport railroad cars today, according to the standard, you could fit 125,000 sheep in that amount of cubic space. So the 125,000 animals the size of a sheep, and if you take all the species that are alive today that would be included on the ark, it's about 18,000. So it's just a small fraction of that number, and a species, most of them are smaller than a sheep. You can add a little bit more because there were some species that are extinct now that would have been alive back then, but you can also subtract some from that number, because it's not every species that's taken on the ark, but it's every kind. And I think there's a lot of variation that can come from one kind, and even a number of species that can come from one kind. So there's really enough room for all the animals that are given, and even enough room for the food that is mentioned here at the end when he talks about taking food along with you in order to feed the animals. Also, something that's noteworthy about the instructions that the Lord gives to Noah is the proportions of the ark. There, it's a long box, and it's the same shape as they build ships today. It's exactly the same proportions, and it's really the perfect proportions for to make it seaworthy, to make it to where it wouldn't capsize. Just about every culture, there's an account of or a legend about the flood, and I think they're probably corruptions of the true story, which we have here. And I think that they've even been counted that there's 270 different stories that have been counted from different cultures of the flood. But one of them that's the most famous is called the Gilgamesh epic, and it's the most famous because it's the most like the account of Noah's ark. But the proportions of the box that he gets in, it's a cube. And it has the exact same dimensions for the height and the width and the breadth. And if you can imagine, you don't have to know much about boats to know that you wouldn't want to be inside of a cube with the waves, you know, huge waves going all around the earth. You'd rather be in Noah's ark than you would be in the ark of Gilgamesh. But the Lord knows the proportions, the same as engineers today can figure it out, and he gives those proportions, and he gives the exact blueprint of the ark to Noah. It's interesting, they may not have had ships at this time. We were talking about this in our discussion group. The Earth may have been all one at this time instead of broken up into continents. The continents may have broken up as a result of the flood. And if there's only one landmass, there might not have been a great need for shipbuilding and for taking long voyages on ships. But here we have Noah building a ship. And he's building it because the Lord told him to, and he's building it to for his salvation. And for the salvation of those who will be in the ark. And the New Testament tells us that Noah was a preacher. And so we can imagine him, he's building the ark, he's got this huge building project going on where he's building this giant box, but he's also preaching. He's preaching to the people around him. He's telling them about the destruction that's coming. And what we're going to find is nobody's going to listen to Noah. The only people that he's able to take with him are his family. So it's a great act of faith that Noah did, and he's kind of like a second Adam in a sense, because just like Adam, everybody on the earth is a descendant of Noah, but he really does what Adam didn't do, and that is he takes God at his word. Man was created to go through life by taking into account what God said, and Adam turned his back on that, and Noah, it says in verse 22, Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. So what he does here is really an act of faith. Chapter 7 says, Then the Lord said to Noah, Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he's supposed to take two of every unclean animal, and it seems like he's supposed to take 14 of every clean animal. And the reason why he takes more of every clean animal is because when he gets off the ark, he's going to make sacrifice. In fact, we're going to look at that at the end of our passage today. People have talked a lot about the ark being a picture of salvation. I think that's right. The ark is a visual picture for us of our salvation. But you still have that same lesson that we learned in the Garden of Eden, that the wages of sin is death, and that salvation comes not without blood. And so even in the ark, you have the Lord telling Adam, take extra of the clean animals, the animals that I accept for sacrifice, because this salvation is going to involve also the picture of blood being shed for your salvation. Let's look at verses 6 to 16, and this talks about how all the animals came to Noah. It's interesting, it's sort of repetitive. It talks about all the animals, and then it'll describe it's the ones that creep on the ground. It describes all these different categories, and it's as if Moses realized that people are going to have a hard time believing that it's really all of the animals that are in this one little box. And so he emphasizes that, yes, it's really all of the animals that were involved in this. Verse 6 of chapter 7, Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his son's wife with him entered the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark of Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the waters of water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, entered as God had commanded them, and the Lord closed it behind them. One of the things talked about in this story is whether this is a universal flood or whether it's a local flood. And there's a whole bunch of different arguments that are made, and they get into the meaning of certain words for flood and all this other. But probably one of the best arguments that this is a universal flood that covers the whole earth, as well as all the times that it talks about the whole face of the earth being covered, is the story really makes no sense if it's a local flood. You know, Noah has plenty of time to prepare. If it's a local flood, all he has to do, you know, he's building the ark for probably 100 years. All he would have to do if it's a local flood is just leave. And there'd be no reason to preserve all of the animals on a big box to float above everything, because the animals could leave as well, or they'd be existing in some other place. But the thing that makes sense of the story is this is a flood that comes upon the entire earth. And that's how it's described. It talks about the way in which the floods came upon the earth, and it's waters coming not just from rain, but it's waters coming from below and from above. And so it's really a violent situation that's described. And that's in verse 11. It talks about, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. And it makes you think of like volcano activity and perhaps breaking up the continents. And the floodgates of the sky were opened. And then it rained for 40 days. And some have commented that there's the way conditions are today, there it couldn't rain all over the earth for 40 days. And so some have suggested, I mentioned this before when we talked about creation, that when the Lord separated on the second day the waters above from the waters below, that perhaps there was some kind of a canopy of water vapor that surrounded the earth. And when the deep burst open and all this volcanic activity happened, that this canopy from all the turbulence that was going on down below, that it also collapsed upon the earth, and that caused it to rain for 40 days. The website that I look at for the scientific aspects of this was kind of skeptical of the idea of a water canopy, but that's one of the things that could explain how that the waters fell from above all over the earth for 40 days. The way that the flood is described is a violent occurrence, and it affects the way geologists study the rocks. And those who do not believe in the flood believe that the way that the rocks were formed is by long, long years of erosion and winds. But it really, I don't know a whole lot about it, but it makes a lot more sense to me when I look at the kind of rock formations that are around. Especially when I was down in California, it seems like I could see a lot more of the rock formations, and they're, you know, they're diagonal, they're twisted, and it just seems like a violent occurrence like this, where layers of rock would be laid down suddenly like wet cement, is a lot better of an explanation of it. Also, the fossil record. It comes either from animals over years and years of time being fossilized, or it comes from this great event. And when I was down in Los Angeles, one of the things that I thought was really neat down there is the La Brea, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right, the tar pits that are down there. And it's right in the middle of Los Angeles, close to downtown Los Angeles, is this park. And there's tar pits. You'll be walking in the park, and there's this big pit of tar, and they're digging in there for fossils. And the way that I perceived it was, you know, like they'd be digging, and then they find an animal, and they dig it out, and then they dig around for a while, and they find another animal, and they're able to dig it out. But the way it is there's so many animals and bones that are compacted together in these tar pits that it's difficult to tell where the bones of one animal begin and where the bones of another animal end, because there's all these animals, just bones just compacted together everywhere that you dig, and a lot of them are extinct animals. And so it the scientists have a very difficult time explaining how all these animals could be together like that. But for someone who believes in the flood, it's not difficult to explain, because it's, you know, these animals perished in this tidal wave that, that swept them all together and then fossilized them in this tar. But you know, people oppose the idea of creation. They oppose it in the schools, but they really have more at stake when they oppose the flood, because it's one thing to oppose the idea that God exists and that he created everything, but an even more threatening idea to someone who's not a believer is that God hates sin so much that he judges with violence, and that the earth still bears signs of that violence. Okay, let me read verses 17 to 24, and as I read, just listen for indications that the earth covered the everything and wasn't just a local flood. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the waters increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heaven were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, everything died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. They were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. It talks about the waters going up over the mountains, and probably there were shorter mountains at this time. Probably the Rocky Mountains came up, and the Grand Canyon are probably results of the flood. And so probably the world at this time has some smaller mountains, so you probably shouldn't imagine the floodwaters being as high as Mount Everest. And Noah and his wife having difficulty breathing, you know, because they're up so high. It's probably a shorter height that the floodwaters went up to. Chapter 8, I want to look at the end of it. But chapter 8 talks about the Lord, his wrath being spent, and the waters draining. And it really took a long time. Noah was in the ark for a year. And the floods came, and they rose for about half a year, and then it reached its peak. And then the water started to go down very soon after that. The ark rested on Mount Ararat. And then finally, after about six more months, the Lord told Noah to leave the ark. But notice what happens when Noah leaves the ark in verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Notice when Noah gets off the ark, the Lord doesn't say, okay, man's problem is fixed. You know, I noticed that the earth was filled with violence, and now I'm starting over with Noah, I'm giving a fresh start, and things are going to be better. You get off the ark, and it's the same problem. It says, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And in fact, that's the reason why the Lord says, I'm not going to destroy the earth in the same way, is because man is going to be exactly the same. And so the history of the world, the Lord says here, is not going to be story after story of the Lord being dissatisfied with the earth and starting over with one man until it progresses and gets worse and worse, and then he starts over again, wipes them all out except for one man. But the history of the earth is going to be one day following the next, and then at the end, the Lord is going to judge. The Lord promises not to destroy the earth in the same way. Notice that it's qualified. He says, in verse 21 at the end, I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. He's not promising that he's never going to destroy every living thing again. He says, I'm not going to destroy it again as I have done. And you come to chapter 9 and verse 11, he says the promise is, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And in verse 15, never again shall the water become a flood to destroy the earth. But at chapter 8 and verse 22, he says, while the earth remains. In other words, this promise lasts as long as the earth remains. In other words, there's going to be an end. There's going to be an end to the earth. There's going to be another judgment that's like this one, but it won't be from water. And it doesn't say it in this passage, but it almost says it, that the earth is reserved for fire. And that's going to be the judgment that comes. So the flood that's given is a judgment from the Lord. It's a horribly traumatic event. But in the history of the earth, when everything is said and done, it's going to be the second most traumatic event, because the Lord is going to judge again. And Jesus describes the judgment of the tribulation as being worse than this. So the Lord is the judge, and we are to be prepared. We are to find favor in the eyes of the Lord by being counted righteous by Him, so that we will also be saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this sobering and yet basic and foundational message about judgment and salvation. We thank You that You've offered us the way of salvation in Jesus Christ, and that we will escape the wrath to come because we are believing in Him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.